We're going to change gears completely this evening and try to give you some practical exhortation wed to an unusual area of prophetic truth, you. Shortly after I was saved, there were some Christian friends who said to me, "Marv, you're sinning because you play cards. Marv, you're sinning because you dance. And Marv, you're sinning because you puff cigarettes. And Marv, you're sinning because you go to the movies." And there was a list, number of things. And on the one hand, I was going through a period of considerable persecution because I lived in a Jewish community, and some of my dear friends who did not comprehend were ridiculing and mocking, rather difficult for a teenager. And then on the other hand, some well-meaning Christians were saying that everything that I was doing almost was wrong. Now, I'm not commending any of those things. You will please understand that. But I was being told that a lot of things were wrong for me, but I really wasn't being told why, as I look back in retrospect. And as a result, I ran away from home, I rebelled, I went into the service, and it was not until the passing of many years that the hound of heaven graciously brought me back to himself. And of course, I am responsible for that rebellion and what I did. But part of the reason I did it, I think, was because I was being told that everything I was doing was wrong, and I wasn't getting very many reasons why. Therefore, I have always deeply appreciated the fact that the Apostle Paul is tremendously practical. In every one of his epistles, so far as I can tell, there is always, on the part of the Apostle, the presentation of doctrine, and then out of that there comes duty. There is precept, and then there comes practice. There is truth, and out of that truth there comes responsibility. And I have always appreciated the fact that the great apostle says, "Here is doctrine. Out of this doctrine there comes duty. There comes the effect on the lifestyle." And I have always appreciated the fact that in every single one of Paul's letters, he will first give the truth, and then he will give the responsibility, but the responsibility always comes out of the truth. Nowhere is that more clearly delineated than in Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "I beg of you that you present your bodies back to God." Now, when Paul says that, Paul is saying, "I want you to give your body back to God, lock, stock, and barrel." Paul is saying, "I want you to turn your body over to God, the whole nine yards. I want you to present once and for all your body back to God, all that you are, all that you have, all that you hope to be, all of your time, all of your gifts, all of your aspirations, all of your hopes, everything. Turn it over to God once and for all." And when I read that, there's something within me that rises up and responds and says, "Paul, how could you have such audacity? Paul, how could you be so brazen? Paul, how could you make a request that is so all-encompassing and overwhelming? Paul, if you ask for 4 hours a week, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday, the hour of power, whatever it is, Paul, I could probably live with that. If you ask for some of my money, some of my gifts, some of my dreams, some of my hopes, some of my goals, some of my aspirations, Paul, if you ask for some, we could probably debate and come to some kind of an agreement, and maybe I could countenance that. But Paul, you're asking me to give everything that I am, have, hope to be, all of it back to God once and for all." And when I read that, when I interact with that, there is something within me that rises up and said, "Paul, how could you ask so much?" Unless, Paul, you have an overwhelming reason, logic, basis, rationale for making so all-encompassing a request. And I'm going to suggest to you this evening that that's precisely the case. Paul says, I beg of you on the basis of the mercies of God. Now, what mercies of God is he talking about to understand? I want to take you back to Romans chapter 1. And in verse 16 and 17, the apostle sets forth the theme of the epistle to the Romans. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation universally to the Jew and to the Gentile. For in the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I suspect, ladies and gentlemen, that he means a lot more than perhaps we normally assume that he means. When Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, may I submit to you this evening that he was not talking about shyness or timidity. When Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he was not saying, I want you to know that I go down to Burger King, I get my Whopper, I go to McDonald's, and I get my burger, and I want you to know that I sit down in that restaurant and I bow my head and I return thanks without putting my hand over my face so nobody can see what I'm doing lest I be embarrassed. When Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that's not what he was talking about. He was not saying, I want you to know that I am not ashamed to go next door, to knock on the door, to engage my unsaved neighbors in conversation and to communicate the gospel to them, even though I might be ridiculed, even though I might lose a friend, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is not what Paul is talking about, nor was he speaking in that vein at all when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Rather, I suspect he was writing to Rome. Rome was the mistress of the world of that day. The mystery religions were located there. The great philosophers were located there. The great educational institutions of the day were located in Rome. And there were some who were saying Paul was afraid to come to Rome. He alludes to that in Romans chapter 1 when he said, I had wanted to come and God has hindered me, but in due course I hope to come. The reason that Paul was saying that is evidently some were saying, you're afraid to come to Rome, Paul. Because, Paul, you might go to Galatia, you might go to Ephesus, you might go to Philippi, you might go to Corinth, you might go to a lot of those places with your good news, with your body of truth, with your gospel. But, Paul, you're afraid to come to Rome. You might get it away with it there, but not here, not in Rome itself. You're afraid to come. Because, Paul, here in Rome, they'll take your good news. They'll take your gospel. They'll take the body of truth that you're heralding. And, Paul, they'll put it under the microscope. They'll dissect it. They'll examine it. They'll find all of the flaw. They'll find all of the warts. They'll find all the inconsistencies. They'll find all that is illogical. Paul, you're afraid to come to Rome because here in Rome, they will rip your gospel apart. Now, it is in that sense that Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let them look at it. Let them examine it. Let them put it under the microscope. Let them dissect it. They'll find nothing that is illogical. They'll find no warts. They'll find no spot. They'll find no blemish. I'm not ashamed of that body of truth. Let men, let brilliant men, let the most learned men, let the men in Rome examine this body of truth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I wanted to come. God has hindered me. But in due course, I'm going to get there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not, Paul? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because that body of truth is the power of God. Paul was writing to Rome. Rome had the Roman legions. Rome had the Senate. The very word Rome brought fear into the hearts of the nations of the world. Rome was the power base, the economic center of the world of that day, and Paul has the audacity to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because that gospel of Christ is God's power, never mind Rome's. It's the power of God unto salvation universally to the Jew and to the Gentile. Reason coming up. Explanation. For in that body of truth, the gospel that I'm proclaiming, the gospel that I'm not ashamed of, in that body of truth is the righteousness of God revealed. I believe it was Socrates who said, if deity can forgive sin, I don't know how. Paul is going to answer what is the dilemma of the ages. How can a holy God who is a consuming fire, a God who is light, emphatic in the Greek, in whom there is no darkness, no, not any, how can a holy God who is a consuming fire redeem sinful man without becoming tainted with man's unrighteousness? That is the dilemma of human history. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the body of truth that I'm proclaiming, because that body of truth will resolve that problem. It will show how God can be just and redeem unjust mankind. I'm not ashamed of that body of truth, because that body of truth is the power of God to redeem a lost humanity. Because in that body of truth is the righteousness, the rightness, the conformity to a standard. The righteousness of God is revealed. I take it there are two sides to that coin, the righteousness of God. I take it on one side there is that which God requires. Man must conform to God's standard, else he can't be saved. God must have a way whereby man conforms to the righteousness, the rightness, the standard of God. So there is that one side of the coin, man must conform. There is the other side of the coin, God must also conform. If he is going to redeem mankind, he must conform to his own intrinsic eternal perfections, his attributes. Now the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the body of truth that I'm proclaiming, because it sets forth the righteousness of God. It will tell you how God can take a sinful man and make him acceptable before God, and how God can do it without infringing on any of his attributes. I'm not ashamed of that body of truth, because that body of truth, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is the power of God unto salvation universally, because in that body of truth, the righteousness of God is revealed. How a holy God can redeem unholy men without becoming tainted by man's unholiness. Having said he's not ashamed of that body of truth because it sets forth the righteousness of God, he then sets forth to write the most important logical document ever penned by man. And in Romans 1:1 through 3:20, Paul is dealing with one major concept or doctrine. It's the doctrine of condemnation. Paul will say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not any, that unregenerate man is like an open, decaying, smelling, rotting grave. Man is under condemnation. It is not a future possibility. It is a present reality. The unregenerate man, if you're here tonight, if you've never tasted and found that the Lord is good, if you've never become a citizen of heaven or an heir of glory through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not what you will be. It is that you are present tense under the condemnation of God. And if you die in that state, it's forever. Now, Romans 1:1 through 3:20, Paul is going to say man is under condemnation, that there is none righteous, not the Jew, who had all the advantages in the Old Testament, not the Gentile, who had a revelation of God in creation to which he was responsible. No, Jew, Gentile, there is none righteous. All, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Condemnation. Now, may I submit to you that in, again, what I view as the most important document ever penned, and I understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, in what I view as the most important document that is ever penned, the Apostle Paul spends the better part of three chapters through verse 20 of chapter 3 to say that man is condemned. May I submit to you respectfully this evening that it is not difficult to get a man saved. It is difficult to get a man lost. If you get a man lost, if he knows his plight, if he knows he is alienated and separated and at enmity with a holy God who is a consuming fire, if he sees himself as he really is, very easy to get him to respond to the gospel. The difficulty is not in getting a person saved, it's in getting him lost. We've got an easy believism today that doesn't really tell a man that he's a sinner, alienated, separated, at enmity, helpless and hopeless and totally under condemnation. But when Paul is presenting this great treatise on the righteousness of God, he will spend the better part of three chapters to say man is under condemnation. And if we're going to really lead people to Christ, they've got to know first that they're sinners. He comes to verse 21, and in chapters 3:21 through chapter 5:21, he'll deal with the second great doctrine, the doctrine of justification, and he will say, but now the righteousness of God, but now God's righteousness. May I submit to you again, nobody will ever care that much about the righteousness of God or God's righteousness until they first realize that they have none of their own. When you realize that you have no righteousness of your own, that you are undone, that you are lost, that you are alienated, that you are under condemnation, when you understand that you have no righteousness, then and only then you will become very interested in a righteousness that God has for you. So he says, but now the righteousness of God. But now God's righteousness. And will you notice that he begins this second section with the two words, but now. 18 times in your Bible, the Apostle Paul will use the two words, but now. He will use them in the strongest possible fashion. Paul will use those two words to make a 180-degree turn. Listen, every single time he uses those words. He will turn you from heading south to going north. Every time. It's a glorious study. You were in darkness, but now you are in the light. You were enemies, you were alienated, but now you've been drawn nigh. Some in Corinth said there is no such thing as bodily resurrection. Christ will bring them down to the depths of despair, and he will say, but now is Christ risen from the grave. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he will bring man down to the depths of despair. There is none righteous, no, not any. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but now. Man has no righteousness, but God has a righteousness for man. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from human achievement, apart from human effort, is manifested. And in 3:21 through 5:21, he'll deal with the great doctrine of justification, not just as if I'd never sinned. Mercy bestowed when judgment was deserved, a legal declaration of acceptability before God. A courtroom word, legally justified, justification, and it is predicated by grace through faith apart from the law. When a man comes to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing in my hand I bring, just as I am without one plea. When a man by faith comes to Christ, God says, justified, legally acceptable, and it's by grace, it's through faith, it's apart from works. He comes to chapter 6, in chapter 6, 1 through 8, 27, he'll move on to the third great doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification. literally meaning to be set apart. Literally meaning to be set apart for divine use, to live holy unto the Lord. When God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, he brought them to Sinai, and the first thing he said was, "Be holy, for I am holy." You've been redeemed. Now I want you to live a new kind of a life. Don't live the way you lived when you were a slave down in Egypt. You are now free, man. I have redeemed you. Since I am a holy God, I want you to be a holy people. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. You're to live a new kind of a life. What kind? Sanctified. You're to live holy unto the Lord. Progressive sanctification. We should be being conformed to the image of God's Son. So if we live New Year's Eve or a watch night service, we ought to be able to stand up and say, "I'm not all that I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I once was." And if God gives us another year or New Year's Eve, we ought to be able to stand up and say, "I'm not all that I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I once was." There ought to be progressive sanctification. We're being more and more conformed to the image of God's Son, being set apart for divine use. So he begins chapter 6 by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that God's grace might continue to abound?" And the answer comes back, "God forbid." Strongest Hebrew idiom in the Greek, don't even think such a thought. Now, why does he raise that question? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that God's grace might continue to abound? Because when the Apostle Paul dealt with the second doctrine, the doctrine of justification, in 3:21 through 5:21, he said it was by grace, through faith, apart from anything that man could do. When man was a sinner, when man was alienated, when man was separated from God, God reached down to that sinful man and God extended grace. And the extending of that grace to a sinful man, glory accrued to God. So now there comes the question on the part of some, "Paul, we understand exactly what you said. You're making statements that are in marked contrast to the Mosaic law. Paul, you're saying that it's not a work system at all. You're saying that it was by grace, that it was through faith, that it was apart from works. While we were sinners, God reached down and he redeemed us. And in the extending of that grace, God got glory." "We understand, Paul. You said we didn't have to do a thing. Now we're saved, Paul. Why don't we continue to live the way we lived before we got saved? The way we lived while we were in Egypt, while we're in this world system. Why don't we live the way we used to live, Paul? God will continue to extend grace, and the extending of that grace, he's going to get more and more glory." Listen to their question. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that God's grace might continue to abound? God forbid!" Don't even think such a thought. Don't you realize that you've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection with a view to living a new kind of a life? What kind? Sanctified, holy unto the Lord. Paul continues to develop this, and he says, "I've got a problem." And he's writing as a saved man. He's writing in a portion of Romans that is dealing with the great doctrine of sanctification, which relates to men who are saved, not men who are lost. Paul is writing as a saved man who is frustrated in his faith. Paul says, "I've got a problem. That I would not, that's what I do. And that I do, that I would not, oh, wicked man that I am!" And if you're honest, every one of you have faced or are facing that in your Christian experience. Paul, writing as a saved man, is frustrated, he is discouraged, he is defeated, and he cries out, that I would not, that's what I do, and that I would, that's what I don't do. Oh, wicked man that I am, who can save me? And what he cannot do in and of himself, he finds that he can do as he yields to the indwelling Spirit of the living God. And to the degree that he yields, he has triumph. Paul moves on to a fourth great doctrine in Romans 8, 28 and following. Paul will say, "For those whom God predestinated, those he will justify, and those that he will justify, those he will glorify." He is taking us through a process predestination, chose, justified, glorified. It is a process. What he is saying is the end result will be glorification. God never leaves a job half done. What he begins, he finishes. What he starts, he consummates. He begins with a man who is under condemnation, a man who deserves to be eternally separated from God under judgment, and he deserves it. And God takes that man, and he justifies him in perfect harmony with his righteousness, with his standard. And it is by grace through faith predicated upon the fact that Jesus died in my place and as my substitute and for my benefit. He takes that man who has been justified and he now is beginning the process of sanctifying that man. And then he will say in context, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You must put that in the proper context of you have been condemned. If you are a child of the King, you have been justified. Today we are in the process of being progressively sanctified, and one day the end result is we are going to be glorified. Those He predestinated, those He called, those He called, those He justified, those He justified, those He will glorify. That is, when God is done with us, we will be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. When God is finished the process that He began, we will have been perfected. We will be heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. This mortal will have put on immortality, and this corruptible will have put on incorruption, and we're going to be changed in an instant, the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be like the Lord. But it is a process that is progressively going on throughout all of life, but the end result is we're going to be glorified. And it's in that process from condemnation to justification to sanctification to ultimate glorification, it is along that process that the Apostle Paul can say, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, because He is going to use everything that comes into our life's experience. He's going to use all of that. All of it will be built in to the ultimate. We shall be glorified. We are going to be perfect. We are going to be trophies of God's grace. We are going to reflect His glory forever and ever and ever. Now, do you understand there is no such thing as an ordinary Christian? There is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. If the one whom we think is least among us this evening were to leave this auditorium and 5 minutes later come walking up and stand in front of us with the glory that will one day be his or hers, the rest of us would be prone to fall on our faces and worship. There is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. If you are a child of the King, you have deity within you. And what God has begun, God is going to consummate. What God started, God will complete. Jude will write, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. You see, one day, when God is done with us, we will be faultless and we will be able to be presented before the presence of His glory and not be consumed. Even Moses, no less a stellar personality than Moses in the Old Testament, could not look frontally on God, because God is a consuming fire, and Moses in this body was a sinful man. And if a sinful man was confronted with an infinitely holy God, he would have been consumed. I can't let you see my face. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll let you see my hinder parts, my non-consuming attributes of goodness and mercy and long-suffering. But I can't let you see my truth, my holiness, my justice, you'll be consumed. But what Jude says is that when God is done with the child of God, when we are ultimately glorified, we will have been perfected. So he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless when you're glorified before the presence of his glory. You'll be able to stand there before the presence of his glory and you won't be consumed because you have been perfected. To the only wise God, our Savior, wise because he could take a piece of clay and make it an eternal son who will forever demonstrate the greatness and the glory of our God. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory. Now, what the Apostle Paul is dealing with, I take it, in Romans 1 through 8, is the potter. The potter who has the piece of clay. Man had been created in the image of God, and that man rebelled against the Creator. And that piece of clay deserved to be thrown into the fire. It deserved to be judged. It deserved to be thrown out. It was under condemnation. It was unusable. It was marred. It was scarred. But in the divine sovereignty, the potter says, I want to use that marred piece of clay. And so he justifies it, makes it acceptable. And that is done to the believer through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we deserved, his son took, and we are now justified. He can now use us. And so he begins the process of sanctification. He will begin now on the wheel to mold and to shape. Shall we continue in sin that God's grace might continue to abound? God forbid. You have been planted together in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection with a view to a new kind of a life. And now the master potter is going to begin molding and shaping. And the end result of the process is that when the potter is done, that piece of clay is going to be absolutely perfect. It will be glorified. And what it will do is show forth the potter who made it. He is taking you from condemnation to justification to sanctification to glorification. And God has done it all, from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. We are the recipients of God's love and grace and mercy and long-suffering and goodness and omnipotence and immutability, and God has done it all. We were condemned. We deserve to be thrown into the fire. At an infinite cost, the death of his son, he has justified us. He's going to use us. We're acceptable. He is beginning the process now of molding our lives. He's doing it. Paul says, that I would not, that I do, and that I do, I would not. I can't cooperate. I can't do it. But as I yield to the indwelling Spirit of God, and the end result is you're going to be glorified. You're going to be perfect. How dare you? How dare you, citizen of heaven, heir of glory, son or daughter of eternity, go about discouraged, defeated, despondent, with your head down? You have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled. God has taken you, and you deserve to be dashed, to be judged, to be condemned. He took a piece of clay that was fashioned in the image of God and rebelled against the Creator, and he took that piece of clay, and he makes it an eternal, glorified son, and God has done it all. Now he comes to Romans 9, 10, and 11. And most of the commentaries, particularly the old ones, but many of the new ones as well, will say that this is an aside issue, that this is a parenthesis, that this has nothing whatever to do with the argument. Nothing could be further from the truth. The theme of the book is the righteousness of God. If there were Jews in the church at Rome, and we know there were, Well, the Apostle Paul said man was condemned, man has been justified, man is being sanctified, and one day man will be glorified if he's put his faith in Christ. And Paul is saying in those first eight chapters that God has done it all. That man did nothing, that God has done it. It is God who should have condemned. It is God who has justified. It is God who has sanctified. It is God who is going to glorify. God has done it all. We are simply the recipients. That is the antithesis of the Mosaic law. And so a Jew in the church at Rome would say, don't you talk to me about the righteousness of God. You're telling me that salvation is by grace through faith apart from the law. Well, how about all of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament? You're telling me that God is not a covenant-keeping God. You're telling me that God is mutable. He changes. You're telling me that God is not long-suffering. You're telling me that God is not omnipotent. You're telling me that God is a fickle deity. How about all of the promises that God made in the Old Testament? If He doesn't keep His word, then don't talk to us about the righteousness of God. And that's the theme of the book. And to deal with that, oversimplification, in Romans 9, he will talk about Israel's past, chapter 10, Israel's present, and chapter 11, Israel's future, all in perfect harmony with his Old Testament promises. And then he comes to chapter 12, and he says, I beg of you, I implore you, I entreat you, on the basis of these mercies of God. What mercies of God? You were condemned. You were under condemnation. God has justified you at an infinite cost, the death of His own Son. God has begun the process of sanctifying you, and God is one day going to glorify you. You're going to be perfect, reflecting God's glory throughout the ages of the ages, and He has done it all. You deserve condemnation, and now you are an heir of glory, a prince or a princess, and God has done it all. I beg of you, I implore you, I entreat you on the basis of these mercies of God that you present once and for all your bodies back to God, since He it is who is the potter and we are the clay. And God is taking you from condemnation to glorification. Paul is saying, take your body and give it to the potter. I beg of you, I entreat you, I implore you on the basis of these mercies of God that you present once and for all, doesn't happen every other week, by a conscious act of the will, understanding what is going on, I present my body back to God once and for all. Present your body back to God. A living sacrifice, in contrast to the dead sacrifice in the Old Testament, He wants a living sacrifice. He wants you to be dead to yourself, but alive to God. Dead to yourself, your own goals, dreams, hopes, so that God can live in and through you. A living sacrifice. Dead to self, alive to God. A living sacrifice, listen to what He says, holy. Do you realize that God says, if you turn your body back to me once and for all, I view that as something that is holy. It's mind-boggling. What can you give God? Your body. He says, if you give it to me, I'll view it as something that is holy. H-O-L-Y. Listen to this. Acceptable unto God. You think you can give Him your money? Not if you haven't given Him your body. Think you can give Him your gifts? Not if you haven't given Him your body. Do you understand that if we give God our body, we have given God everything? Our money, our time, our talent, our possessions, totally. A living sacrifice, dead to ourselves and alive unto God. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Amazing, He'll take it. Which is your reasonable service? Of course, if you realize that you were under condemnation, deserved to be set apart from God forever, God has justified you, is sanctifying you, and one day is going to glorify you. It is your reasonable service. You see, before Paul ever gives responsibility, he always gives doctrine. He gives you truth. He says, now you ought to do this in light of the truth. And be not conformed to this world. Be not schemazoed. You can hear our word scheme, fashion, molded. Be not schemazoed after this world. Don't allow this world to come upon you, to shape you, to mold you, to put you into its box and tie you with its bow. And you'll realize that we're being suffocated to death by this world. when we watch television, when we go to work, when we read the newspaper, when we go to our secular schools, we're being suffocated by this world system. Be not schemazoed after this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized, turned inside out. How? By the renewing of your mind. How do I renew my mind? Don't allow this world to come upon you, to mold you, to shape you, to package you, to put you in its bow. Don't be schemazoed after this world, but be metamorphosized, be turned inside out. Allow that which is inside, what? The indwelling Spirit of God, to come out. Don't allow the external world to come upon you and shape you, but you allow that which is inside to come out of you to affect the world. Be metamorphosized. How do I do it? By the renewing of my mind. By submitting my mind not to the philosophies of this world, but to the truth found in the Word of God. Be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, that in the doing of it you might approve that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is a prophecy conference. Do you realize that we're talking about prophecy? Because the appeal for you to present your body back to God, a living sacrifice, once and for all, holy, acceptable, is predicated upon the fact that you're going to be glorified. That's future. That's the prophecy of what's going to happen to the saint. You have been condemned. In Christ, you have been justified. You are being sanctified. And one day, future, prophetic, you're going to be glorified. And God has done it all from A to Z. Therefore, the appeal, I beg of you, I implore you, I entreat you, on the basis of these mercies of God, as you come to grips with the truth of this, you'll understand how logical Paul's request is, that you present once and for all your bodies back to God, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. May we serve Him faithfully all of our days, yielding our lives to Him once and for all, predicated upon what He has done for us. Shall we pray? Father, take these truths, make it real, relevant, and life-transforming. Help us to learn something of Thy greatness and glory, and to realize that we shall be glorified, we shall be perfected, and we will be able to stand before the presence of Thy glory and not be consumed, because there will be no spot and blemish. It will be a perfect church. Do Thy perfect will in each heart through Jesus Christ. Amen.